Now, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 3 John, the third epistle of John. And I'm going to continue through this short letter, this short book of the Bible, on the subject of together in truth and love. That's a good description of what the church, the local church, where the truth is preached, should be. There should be a togetherness in truth and in love. And that's what this book is about. Now, I'll admit to you at the outset here, my intention was to finish this short book today. But I've got so much scripture that I want us to look at in light of the truth that's brought out here. And I want you to be ready to use your Bibles this morning. I know it's early, but you can do it. I've got every confidence in you to turn to these scriptures and read them, because I don't want to belabor the points that are in this short epistle, but I don't want to short sell them. And I have to, you know, when I study for a message, I have to keep reminding myself that my goal is not to just get through a book of the Bible. My goal is to worship the Lord in the preaching of Christ and in the study of His Word. And if we get through the book and we don't really understand the truths that God has for us there, what good have we done? I mean, we can walk around and say, well, I've studied that book, but, you know, that's just like the student in school who reads the material and he can't comprehend it. We don't want to do that. So let's take some time here and look at this. Now the Apostle John had well established in all three of his epistles here, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, that love, godly love, and truth, gospel truth, Bible truth, go together. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that, because we have a tendency, sometimes if we don't state it, but in our attitude, to pit one against the other. I heard a preacher say one time on a tape, it was a real old tape, and he said, he talked about the Pharisees. And he said their doctrine was, they had their doctrine straight as a gun barrel, but they were just as empty, implying that they had right doctrine, but what they didn't have was love. Well, let me tell you something. The Pharisees did not have right doctrine. Christ told the disciples to beware of their doctrine. He called it leaven. You know, leaven, the stuff you put, the yeast you put in bread that spreads all through the lump of dough. Well, that leaven in the Scripture is a type of sin and wickedness. It takes a little leaven to leaven it the whole lump. And when he said, beware of leaven, he had to teach his disciples in the parables that he wasn't talking about a loaf of bread. He was talking about the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their doctrine was evil. Their doctrine was wicked. Their doctrine was false. They preached salvation by the works of man. That's what they preached. That was their doctrine. Now, that's not straight doctrine. That's crooked. That's as crooked as it can be. So we have to understand these things as the Scripture teaches them. Now, sometimes people say, well, I would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. And what they're talking about there is they'd rather see a godly life than to hear one get up and talk about godliness but not practice it. And I understand that. But now let me tell you something. Salvation is by what, as the Holy Spirit put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, certainly he wasn't calling the preaching of the gospel foolishness, but that's the way the world sees it. And that's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whenever the gospel of God's grace is preached, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. They're foolishness to him. It's foolishness to tell me that I cannot in some way meet some condition and work my way to some degree into God's favor. It's got to count for something. That's the way the natural man thinks. But you see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So don't get caught up in trying to pit truth and love against each other, because in the Bible they're not. They go together. You can't, listen, a profession of the truth without love is dead faith. That's what the Scripture says. And without obedience, dead faith. But any love or perceived love that is not founded upon truth is really poison. It's deadly. It'd be like the parent who teaches her children or his children things that would harm them because they don't want to offend them. That kind of thing. It'd be like, I mentioned last week, like the doctor who holds back the news that you need to hear about the disease that you have because he just does not want to make you sad or get you upset. That's not the kind of love you need. You see, you need love that is honest. And that's the way God is. He's honest with His people. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Scripture says. God, listen, God saves sinners, but He saves them in the truth. And it's His love that provided Christ to come and die for our sins and to establish our righteousness before God. Well, John's well established that. And the greatest expression of truth, of love that we can give to anyone is to tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love. Don't beat them over the head with it. Don't just argue with them. Don't just debate. Don't just try to win an argument. You're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win a person. See? But tell the truth. And don't hold back. The message of the cross, as I said, is foolishness to the perishing. It's hated by those who love darkness. That's what John wrote in John chapter 3, in verse 19, when the Lord said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." They hate the truth because their deeds are evil. You see, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's grace in Christ, not only does it reveal the right way, but it also exposes all wrong ways as being wrong. It shows the straight truth of how God saves a sinner by His grace through the obedience and death of Christ and Him alone. It tells me that God will save me not based upon what I do for Him, but based solely upon what He has done for me in His Son. But it also shows me that my natural thoughts of work salvation, of trying to earn my way into God's favor, are wicked and evil in God's sight. That my deeds, as far as attaining or maintaining salvation, will earn me nothing in the kingdom of God. In fact, they put me in the negative column. They don't even put me on ground zero. They put me in the negative. And that's an offensive message. That's the offense of the cross. That's why Christ, when He stood on the sermon, stood and preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is the Lord Himself, who is love incarnate. And He stood there in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to the multitude, and He made this statement now. And He called out a denomination. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, could you imagine what shot through the minds of those people when He said that? Think about it. I mean, these guys were the most respected religious group of the day. These were the leaders. These were the ones they all looked up to. The scribes, they were the students and the studiers of the law. They wrote the commentaries. They did the word studies. The scribes did. They had the scriptures the general population didn't have. If you want to know anything, go to the scribes. The Pharisees, they were the religious zealots. They went above and beyond the call of duty in their obedience, in their activity, in their worship, in their prayers. And everybody knew, everybody who was anybody knew that if anybody saved, these guys were. And Christ stood there and in love told them, "Except your righteousness exceed theirs, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a shocker, isn't it? He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you're so worried about and pursuing after will be added unto you." So that's the love of Christ. the Lord stood and told a man like Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, I know you're a master in Israel. I know you've studied the scriptures. You're a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in the Jewish land. But look, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Me? Nicodemus? Do you know who I am? And this is real appropriate to what he's teaching here in the first John. Do you know who I am? Yeah, I know who you are. You know who I am. Remember when he went to the next chapter is recorded when he went to the woman at the well. And that adulterous woman, that Samaritan. She had so many strikes against her, the religious world wouldn't even name her name probably. We don't even know her name. And he told her, he said, you don't even know what you worship. Now, I know your lifestyle. You had 4 or 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Look at you. But he said, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink of water, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. What do we need? I tell you, who are we? Listen, if we're saved, we're sinners saved by the grace of God. That's it. And if you're not saved, you're a sinner in need of the grace of God. You may be a religious one, or you may be an immoral, whatever. But whatever you are, you're in need of the grace of God. And that's the issue. So truth and love do not deny each other. They're not enemies. They're friends. And this, I tell you, this message is hated by the world because it will not exalt men. This message of grace will not exalt and brag on men. As one old preacher said, if you want to preach the gospel, just stand before people and brag on Christ. But you see, that doesn't fit with the natural man because he likes to be bragged on. He wants to hear his name. He wants to hear you talk about it. I know because I'm there, you see. I know this is a battle we all fight. This is an issue, see. But here's the issue today. Christ must have the preeminence, not man. Not any man for any reason, anywhere, at any time. Christ must have the preeminence. And this gospel exalts. Now listen to me. This gospel exalts the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And people who are not interested in that do not want to hear it. But they should. They should. That's their only hope. He's their only hope. Now, however, now we know any profession of this truth with love to brethren, without love to brethren, rather, is false. And this is a problem here. Look at 3 John and verse 9. Now, here's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about a man who loved preeminence. A man who loved preeminence. His name is Diotrephes. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. John wrote unto the church. He wrote a letter. Some say, well, he's talking about the letter of 1 John there. He may be. I don't know. But he said, I wrote unto the church. But there's a man here, Diotrephes, who loveth, that's present tense. That means this is a continual thing with this guy. This is not just a slip up one time. This is not just a bad day. This is his lifestyle. This is how he's known. Just like I told a fellow one time, he said, well, we all got egos. And he said, we have to kind of stroke our egos. And I said, yeah, but filling yours is like trying to fill the Grand Canyon with a spoon. You know, you can't do it. There's no end to it. Now, yeah, we all have egos. We all have egos. Well, Diotrephes had one, too. But he said he loves, literally, presently, continually loves, to have the preeminence. And that word loveth there, it's you know, there's different words for love in the Bible, in the Greek. The divine love is the agape love. That's what John was speaking of, the love of the brethren. That's the love he spoke of in 1 John 4:10 when he said, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. But the word love here is the word phileo. You've heard that term. You know the city of Philadelphia. That's where brotherly love is what that means. And it's the kind of love that a person would have for their country or for their loyalties. And what it's saying here is this man, Diotrephes, has such a love for himself that he continually lives a lifestyle and attitude that he has to be first. That's what he's saying. He's got to have the preeminence among them. Now, that means this. That means he's not just content with having the preeminence as he looks in a mirror. Everybody's got that. Everybody sees what they want to see. He's got to have it among the church members. He's got to have it in the assembly. He's got to have it to those people that John... He's got to have it among you. He's got to be first. And then it says, he receiveth us not. He won't receive John. Won't receive him as a brother or as an authority, as an apostle, the Word of God. And he won't receive brethren. He goes on, he says in verse 10, wherefore, for this reason, if I come... Now, John says, if I come down there, you know, it's kind of like talking to a mother or father, you know, who's hollering at her children and says, now, don't make me come down there. And John says, well, now, if I come, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember his deeds. Now, what that word remember there means is I'm going to call to mind his deeds. I'm not going to forget this. This is serious. This is not something you can just sweep under the rug. This is a real problem that has a real potential of danger here. This is like a poison in the church that you cannot, you know, a lot of times in churches we have a tendency to say, well, you know, I know they got a problem, but let's just sweep it under the rug. Let's just not talk about it. Well, John says, I can't do that. I'm going to call it to mind because this is a real problem. He won't receive me. He won't receive brethren. He won't recognize the need of love and fellowship here. And John's what he's talking about here is I send these fellows down who are going out in the name, that is, they're going out to preach the gospel of Christ, these missionaries, these evangelists, these preachers, who I know love the Lord, who preach the truth, whose goal is to glorify Christ in the salvation of sinners, and this man Diotrephes won't receive them. He won't support them. He won't pray for them. Now, if they weren't preaching the gospel, it'd be another matter. You're not to receive those who don't preach the gospel. You're not to receive those and support those and pray for those who have a poisonous, deadly message. If they come preaching salvation by works, don't receive them. Don't be a partaker of their evil deeds. Remember back in 2 John, if they come, bring not this doctrine. If those who come to you, if they bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. Don't have religious fellowship with. But you see, Diotrephes' problem here is not their doctrine. His problem is his own desire for preeminence. He sees these fellows and John as a threat to his getting the attention and the power and the honor and the prestige that he thinks he deserves. That's who Diotrephes is. So he says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. You know, perverted attitudes always lead to perverted deeds. That's the way of things. And so his deeds, what were the deeds here? He wouldn't receive the brethren. And he says, which he doeth. And he says, prating against us with hateful, malicious words. That word prating, and what he's talking about, he's bringing empty accusations. In other words, Diotrephes was not just content to not receive brethren, but he had to attack them. And the picture here in the language is like a pot seething and boiling, bubbling over, and the bubbles come up. And his malicious words are like bubbles. You know what bubbles are, don't you? They're empty. And so it's empty accusations. So it's obvious here that Diotrephes did not do what the Scriptures command. If you've got an accusation against a brother, what does the Scripture tell you to do? If you've got a matter against him, what? The first step, here's step one. You go to him personally and say, I've got a problem. And here it is. And let's try to work it out. That's number one. Now, if you don't do that, you're like Diotrephes, you're just ignoring the Word of God. I don't care who you are. You go to him personally. You say, let's keep it between us first. And let's deal with this, and let's see if we can work it out and get it over with and go on in the ministry and in the worship of God. Now, if that doesn't work, here's the second step. Take two or three witnesses. If you've got two witnesses or three witnesses, take them and go to him. Now, you know what a witness is in the Scripture? Most people think a witness is just, if I can find somebody that agree with me. No. A witness is an eyewitness. It's like a trial. It's like a court trial. Here's two fellas. They know it's true. They've seen it. And we're coming to you as a group now. And then if that doesn't work, third step. What he says? Take it before the church. Say, church, here's the problem. Here's the witnesses. And this man won't repent or this woman won't repent. So what are we going to do? And then you go to the fourth step. And if that means exclusion, that means exclusion. But those are the steps. Well, Diotrephes wasn't going to do that. He just prates. He's a prater. And he does it with malicious words, with empty accusations. And it's sort of like the equivalent of gossip. Now, my friend, don't talk about how much you love a person that you gossip about. All right? Just stop that. Me too. If we spread gossip, that shows one thing. We don't love them. So don't go out here. I see people bragging about their love and they just spread gossip. You know, that's those empty bubbles. And that's just not going to work. And this is the problem with this man, Diotrephes. Now look at it. He says, and he's not content therewith. Now he's not content with just bringing the accusations and not receiving brethren himself. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. In other words, Diotrephes is not just content doing this himself. He's got to get everybody else on the bandwagon with him. He's got to go get other people. He's not going to receive John, and he's not going to receive these brethren. He's not going to let you do it either. And if you do, he's going to cast you out of the church. Now, this sort of indicates this is a man who has some power and authority in the church. Maybe he was an elder or whatever. I don't know. But he had an influence. People listen to him. Because you're not going to just throw out somebody out of the church, you know, without people listening to you, getting agreement with you. So he was affecting the whole church. That's the way this kind of leaven is, you see. Remember, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's all it takes. That kind of attitude. That kind of spirit. What was Diotrephes? Now, remember I told you last week that a lot of preachers, they'll talk about Diotrephes, and it's just anybody who disagrees with them. But that's not Diotrephes was a divider of brethren. Now, that's it. He was a divider of brethren. Remember that. And the reason he divided brethren was not a noble cause. For there is no noble cause in dividing brethren. Now, that's so. He divided them because he loved the preeminence. And John says in verse 11, look here, he says, beloved, follow not that which is evil. Don't follow Diotrephes. Don't follow that attitude, that method. It's evil, he says. Just like those who come preaching another gospel, if you support them and have religious fellowship with them, he says, you're a fellowshipper, a sharer, a partaker of their evil deeds. Well, don't be a partaker of Diotrephes' evil deeds either. Don't share in his evil. Don't follow that evil. But follow that which is good. What is that which is good? Follow the truth. Follow the doctrine of Christ. Follow that which gives Christ the preeminence. Follow love to the brethren. Follow peace, endeavoring to keep the unity and bond of peace in the fellowship of the Spirit in the gospel. And he says, he that doeth good is of God. That person is born of God. He's inspired by God. He's filled with the Spirit. That's Christ in you. Don't talk about Christ in you and then go out and gospel on everybody. Don't talk about Christ in you and then follow Diotrephes and be a divider of the brethren. That doesn't fit, you see. That won't get it. That's empty talk. That's bubbles. They'll burst. Eventually, some last longer than others, some are bigger than others, but they're all going to burst. Some's just a foam. Some flies through the air and gets attention for a while, but they won't last. But don't do that, see. Follow that which is good. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now, I hear preachers arguing over whether Diotrephes was a believer, a saved person. Well, verse 11 indicates that he's not. He that doeth evil, that is, that Diotrephes now hath not seen God. He's not seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not seen the grace of God in salvation, saving a sinner like me who doesn't deserve it and cannot earn it. Because that kind of grace is not just talk. It's not bubbles. It's a dynamic. It's a power. It's a reality. It's a spirit that grabs hold of a person in their mind and their affections and will. And though they're still sinners, and though they still struggle, and though they still battle and war, it's one that motivates them to love the truth and to love the brethren. That's what he's talking about. So you see, here's a very serious problem. Do you notice here John mentioned this fellow by name? That's not a very popular way of doing things these days, is it? Don't call names. Turn to Romans chapter 16 with me. You see, this was such a serious problem, dividing the church. It's a bad witness. It's a bad testimony. It's really a blight on the kingdom of God. This division, this kind of attitude, this kind of empty talk, accusation, because either one man or a group of men or whoever wants to be first, wants to be recognized, wants to have the preeminence. And really, they come in the guise of nobility, but they don't care what happens to the sheep. That's the problem. You know, when Christ talked to Peter about the ministry and the other disciples, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." He never said, "Now, Peter, well, if you love me, it's okay to divide them. It's okay to scatter them. It's okay to gossip on them. Just so they can name it St. Peter's Baptist Church." No. No, 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 no. "Feed my sheep," he said. Now, that's what he's talking about. Look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Look at verse 16. He says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss." That was an expression back in that culture of love and fellowship in the faith. Just like back over in Psalm 2, I believe it is, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." That means lay hold of Christ and love him. Rest in Christ. Rest in his blood for all the forgiveness of all our sins. Rest in his righteousness alone for my whole salvation. Believe in him. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Love him. And then he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. He said the churches of Christ, that was the local bodies of believers, salute you. He says in verse 17, now listen to this. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." Now that word "mark" there doesn't mean go around and put a mark on them, like paint or a Marxalad. It means, the word "mark" there means to name them. In other words, if this is going on in the church, you deal with it. Don't you ignore it, and you name those who are doing it. Why? Well, if there's a wolf among the sheep, it's good for the sheep to recognize the wolf. Because you know what's going to happen if they don't, especially if that wolf is in sheep's clothing? They're going to get eaten. Because that's what the wolf is there for, to devour them. You remember Paul said to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, they weren't literally cannibals. He was talking about how they were acting toward each other. In division and an attitude. And so he says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you," that means I beg you, "brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned." Now that's contrary to the gospel. Contrary to the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of grace, but it's also contrary to the doctrine of love, the doctrine of obedience, the doctrine of fellowship. And he says, "And avoid them." He says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." That's a way of saying they serve their own appetites, like Diotrephes, you see. He wants to have the preeminence. That's his appetite. He's not hungry for the word. He's hungry for the ego. He's hungry for the recognition. He's hungry for the power. He's hungry for the following. You see that? And we don't want to do that, you see. He says, "And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Those who he deceives are called simpletons. That's what it is. They're not established. They're tossed to and fro. They're taken up in these things. Now, it's not unloving or hateful to mark those who cause division. It's love for Christ and love for the church. And I'm going to tell you something. I guarantee you, unless the Lord changed the heart of Diotrephes, I know this man, because I know human nature, looked upon John's letter here as being probably one of the most hateful things that ever came through the line there. But you know what? John, in doing this, was showing Diotrephes himself a great expression of love. Diotrephes, you need to stop. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. That's what you need. You don't need to persist. We're not enemies to those we tell the truth. This man loves the preeminence. That's his problem. His pride. That's all it is pride. And it's self-righteousness. I know what's good for everybody. I know better than everybody. My way is the best way. That's self-righteousness. He wanted power, fame, honor from men his own way. He would not receive John or the preacher sent out from John as he saw them as a threat to his getting the preeminence. And obviously, this is so contrary to true Christianity, to true grace and humility and love in the ministry of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let me ask you this question. And you know the answer to it already. Now, in all things, who is to have the preeminence? Diotrephes? No. The pastor, the preacher, the elder? No. Who is to have the preeminence in all things? Christ is to have the preeminence. And Him alone. Do you know you cannot have the preeminence along with somebody else? That word preeminence, it means to be first. There can only be one first. There can't be two. You can't share preeminence. Well, only Christ deserves the preeminence. Only Christ has earned the preeminence. And only Christ must have the preeminence. Isn't that right? Not any man. The crucified Christ has the preeminence. The resurrected Christ has the preeminence. The ascended Christ has the preeminence. Look at verse 12 of Colossians 1. Paul writes, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. He's made us fit to be partakers, sharers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We are fellowshippers with the inheritance of the saints in life. What is a saint? He's a sanctified one. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God. Made so, made fit. By the grace of God in Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. We don't have anything spiritually and eternally by way of goodness, by way of blessedness, that was not freely given to every one of us in Christ and by virtue of His obedience unto death, what He accomplished at Calvary. There's not one of us who deserves more than the other. Did you know that? I know people talking about, well, I'm working hard because I want to have a bigger mansion than you. You can work as hard as you want, but your mansion... Listen, our reward is Christ. He has the preeminence. We're not going to be walking down the streets of heaven or on the new earth and looking up there and saying, man, that fellow must have really worked hard. Look at that big house. That's crazy. That's not scriptural. Salvation by grace. We don't deserve it and we don't earn it. So who among us, based on that, who among us can have the preeminence? Nobody but Christ. You see? My righteousness is His righteousness because He gave me His righteousness. And He, if you're saved, He's your righteousness. Now who has the preeminence in that? Christ does. I'm saved and justified. I'm entitled to the whole inheritance of God's glory and grace based upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed or freely charged to my account. And if you're saved, that's your salvation too. Now, how could you or me have the preeminence there? We couldn't. It's not our work for Him. It's His work for us. He has the preeminence. you see. And so he says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, who made the difference between saved and lost? If you're saved, who made the difference? Was it you? Now, if it was you, you can have the preeminence. But it wasn't you. Christ. There was a thief on the right who railed on him. There was a thief on the left who railed on him. And then all of a sudden, the thief on the right began to praise him and to admit of his sin and his depravity. We deserve what we're here for. We deserve what we're getting, he said. But this man on the middle cross, he hath done nothing amiss. He didn't deserve it. Even that thief, who wasn't a great theologian, knew that Christ was not made a sinner on the cross. Isn't that interesting? And then he looked at him and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew his whole salvation was dependent upon Christ and him crucified. And he knew he was going to be risen. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, who has the preeminence? Who made the difference between the thief on the right and the thief on the left? Christ did. That's it. And what he's saying here is if you've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son, you didn't have anything to do with it. That's not what translation is. It didn't say you got up and walked out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom. You've been translated. Transported. Somebody went and got you and picked you up and took you out of the power of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, who has the preeminence? You? No, the one who got you and picked you up and brought you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see that? And then he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who has the preeminence in redemption? Well, it was through his blood, not yours. You say, preacher, I've done a lot of suffering. Well, you may have. And you may have some to come. But redemption is not by your suffering. I've heard people say at funerals, I've heard this literally. Well, I know he or she's in heaven because they suffered here on earth. My friend, you're giving them too much preeminence. And I know people suffering. Listen, I sorrow for them. And I'm sad for them. But it's not our suffering, no matter how hard it is, that's going to get us into heaven. We don't have that kind of preeminence. Only Christ does. It's his suffering that'll get his people into heaven. And he has the preeminence. And there's not a degree of suffering that I can go through in this life that can even compare to the suffering that our Savior went through when our sins were charged to him. And he died on that cross. Man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Suffering. But it's his. And the forgiveness of sins is by his blood. I heard a preacher say on TV one time, he said, the forgiveness of sins comes at the cost of your repentance. And I thought then, oh no. The cost is higher than your repentance. The cost of the forgiveness of sins, my friend, is the blood of the crucified Son of God. He has the preeminence. God doesn't forgive you because you repent. You repent because God forgives you by the blood of his Son. You see, the religious world's got this thing backwards. You can do all the penance in the world. You can do all the confession. Shouldn't we confess our sins? Yes, we should. But not in order to be forgiven. We don't have that kind of preeminence. We confess our sins because we already are forgiven by the blood of Christ, who has the preeminence. You see the difference there? That's important now. He goes on, he says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That refers to his resurrection. He has the preeminence in resurrection. You know, nobody was resurrected until he was resurrected. You say, well, what about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. This resurrection is resurrection unto life. This speaks of Christ as the representative and substitute of His people after having put away our sins and established righteousness because of our justification. He came forth out of that grave never to die again. That's resurrection. He has the preeminence. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. And all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, is that preeminence or not? He's the preeminence in creation as the first cause, the prime mover of creation, and as the goal of creation. And look at verse 17, and He is before all things. That means He has the preeminence. Doesn't mean that He just came first. It means He is first. And by Him all things consist. Everything is held together because of Him. And He's the head of the church, of the body, the church. Not Diotrephes now. Not the pastor. The church is not a memorial to a man, is it? It's a memorial to Him who is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? This church exists because of Christ and Him crucified. The firstborn from the dead, again His resurrection, that in all He might have what? The preeminence. Not Diotrephes. Not me, not you, not any man. But Christ. Who's to have the preeminence? Christ. Let's talk about Him. Let's look to Him. Let's rest in Him. Let's keep our eyes upon Him who has the preeminence. All right.